Good to see you here this morning and looking forward to this time together in the Word. We'll be looking at the Gospel of Mark, the early verses in that Gospel. If we take the earliest historical testimony regarding when Mark wrote this Gospel, it was an extraordinarily dark time for Christians. It was nearing the end of the apostolic era, and ominous forces threatened the very survival of the church, though it was only roughly 35 years in existence. What Mark wrote is essentially the Gospel of Peter, who was instrumental in restoring John Mark to usefulness after the young man bailed out from Paul's first missionary journey. John Mark appears to have come from a comparatively wealthy family who hosted Jesus and his disciples in the upper room in the Last Supper. He would have seen the arrest of Jesus, and there was actually reference to a young man fleeing into the night that may have been Mark himself. The rigors of traveling with a man like Paul were more than Mark could endure at the time. And so he left the missionary journey, and Paul didn't think much of him from that point on. Wouldn't take him on the second missionary journey. But with the passage of years, and thanks to mentors like Barnabas and Peter, even Paul would eventually mention that Mark was useful for the ministry. And this gospel really is evidence that Paul's approval was well-deserved, if anything, an understatement of just how valuable Mark had become to the church. This gospel, as Mark is finishing it up, if the historical testimony is accurate, it was about the time that Peter was arrested and tried and then crucified upside down. And sometime within the same year or so, the Apostle Paul was beheaded as the fury of the empire turned against Christians everywhere. You can only imagine the kind of fear and doubt that engulfed the church. These giants of the faith had been repeatedly rescued by God from prison, from beatings, from death. And now they're suddenly struck down and they're gone. Really irreplaceable kinds of leaders in the church. The empire that had largely protected Christianity early on was suddenly its most determined and powerful enemy. Roughly 80% of the city of Rome had been consumed by a suspicious fire, and Nero, the emperor, needed a scapegoat to deflect the suspicion from himself. And so Christians served that purpose well. They were hunted down. They were wrapped in animal skins and thrown to wild dogs. They were used as human torches in garden parties. They were fed to the lions of the Colosseum. It was a horrific time. Well, it's during this time that Mark publishes his gospel and calls believers not to lose heart, not to think that all is lost. Mark, who had himself learned to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, reminds them of the core paradox of the gospel, that the everlasting king hung on a cross long before he would wear a crown. That Jesus was the suffering sovereign. His sufferings and his death were not the end, but the beginning. Not failure, but victory. Not evidence of his weakness, but of his power, without which there never could have been any hope for us to break free from sin and from Satan and from death itself. So in the darkest of times, Mark is taking us back to the beginning of the news that brings joy, the gospel. To see displayed a sovereign who suffers unto death to rescue hopeless sinners bound in darkness, breaking death's stranglehold, and leading believers through suffering and beyond the grave to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Mark's audience is largely Roman, a people living in a culture impressed with power and utility. And to such a society, a Savior on a cross seemed a pathetic figure, a sort of contradiction. Mark's gospel actually climaxes with the testimony of one of the most respected persons in the Roman Empire, a Roman centurion who witnesses the death of Christ and all that happened at the time, sudden darkness, earthquake, the dead raised, massive temple curtain torn top to bottom, and exclaims with conviction and wonder, "Surely this was the Son of God." The good news of Jesus Christ reverses the whole world order. It gives hope to the hopeless, life to the dead, rescue beyond anything the world could ever have accomplished or ever would, a kingdom that can never be crushed to death, not even by mighty Rome. Fact is that the Roman Empire will join the dust of empires that have passed away, while the kingdom of the Savior King endures forever, along with all who have made themselves part of it. And so we begin at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, reading in Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Mark begins not with the birth of Jesus, but with the beginning of his public ministry when Peter would have first come to know him. He captures in swift, clear strokes the Savior's breathtaking action and power, often punctuating the account with the word "immediately." There are times in history when God seems to be doing very little, and this was not one of those times. Although Jesus really never seems to be in a rush, he nonetheless accomplishes the unthinkable in a rapid succession of moves. He blows the doors off impossible and shows himself to be the unstoppable, mighty Savior we desperately need, especially in dark times. No matter how comfortable our culture may be, the darkness finds us, doesn't it? Wealth, political power, religious heritage can't shield us. In our times, I think we've come to sense that everything is like hanging by a thread, that at any moment it could careen out of control and come crashing down. The days at the time of Christ's birth were really no different. Even though it was the Pax Romana, the 200 years of the peace of Rome, it was not an easy time. Life was not easy for Mary or Joseph, nor for the shepherds, nor for the wise men. Herod, the monster, rules in Judea. He is surrounded by leadership that is self-serving and, according to John the Baptist, downright poisonous. In such a world, we need good news. News of a king, powerful enough and loving enough to make all things right. And so this morning, near as we are to Christmas, we want to prepare for the King. Prepare for the King. And we're going to consider from Mark's gospel first the messengers of the good news in that preparation, and then the recipients of the good news And finally, the hero of the good news, who quite frankly is the good news, Jesus himself. Let's pray that God will give us light. Father, because we are human, we walk in darkness. And Lord, but for the light that you shine, we would remain in darkness. We thank you that your light has shone in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. And we would pray that this Christmas season, that light would shine in the hearts of others that we love and that we know. We pray that you would once again have that light fill the darkness of our own lives. Lord, my brothers and sisters here, and even those that perhaps have never met that gather with us this day, Lord, there's not one that's not touched by darkness, that's not suffering some ordeal, that's not facing some fear, that doesn't have in his or her heart a profound loneliness that can be filled only by you. So God, I pray that you would make Jesus Christ the King our good news this morning. Our light, our life, our joy, to your glory. And we thank you that the way you broke into our world was so amazing, so unusual, so obvious, so much good news that it was made known around the globe that today, 2,000 years later, we're still talking about it, we're still experiencing fellowship with this one who came to set us free. We pray that our time this morning might be to his glory and through that for our good. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Consider with me first that in preparing for the king, there had to be heralds of that. There had to be messengers. Somehow people had to be ready for this breakthrough that was unlike any other breakthrough throughout human history. And so we want to look at the messengers of the good news, because that's where Mark begins. When he talks about the beginning of the gospel of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, he goes immediately to Isaiah the prophet. We see it in verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And then John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation. He's the evangelist of the Old Testament. And yet he lives some 700 years before Christ, prophesying that the Lord himself will make a royal visit. And before the king, before this royal visit, will come a messenger calling people to prepare for the king. This is from Isaiah 40 and verse 3. We're actually going to look at this passage this evening. He was not the first. Isaiah was not the first to pass along the divine promise, nor would he be the last. God had been pointing to the coming of a Savior ever since the days of Adam and Eve, when God predicted that this deliverer would actually crush the serpent's head, the serpent that had plunged the entire human race into sin and death. They lost their communion with the Creator. And then you have the whole sacrificial system pointing to a perfectly righteous one, a Lamb of God that would take the place of guilty sinners to reconcile them to God. And all the prophets through all the centuries had pointed to this same hope. Jesus would say to those who studied the scriptures in his day, "Search the scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me." The last prophet of the Old Testament, some 400 years of silence, before some 400 years of silence, testified to the same coming one. His name was Malachi. And to lead off Mark's quote from Isaiah 40, Mark actually quotes from Malachi 3, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." That's actually from Malachi, the messenger of the covenant that would come to his temple and would refine it and finally make people right with God. Isaiah and his servant song sings of Jesus 7 centuries before the king arrived. Malachi promises his coming
four centuries before he comes. And then, born only 6 months before Mary gives birth to Jesus in Bethlehem, comes John the Baptist. He was born to a barren couple, too old to have children, his own birth a miracle. He was the last of the prophets and the greatest, according to Jesus. But here is an odd strategy indeed. Who heads to the desert to gather a crowd? But John did, and they came by the droves. In the spirit of Elijah, he preached the message of repentance. And the people from everywhere flocked to hear his voice in the wilderness, just as Isaiah had predicted centuries before. A voice crying in the wilderness would draw a people to prepare for the king. It was obviously a God thing. Out of the mainstream, calling out a people to forsake the norm, telling them to turn their backs on the materialism of the age, to leave a society of impressing others with your wealth or your religious attainments. John's lifestyle was anything but soft and indulgent, and that oddity is what actually made him, in part, so powerful. We're told in verse 6 he was clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locust and wild honey. So powerful he was, so unusual, that some thought he might even be the Messiah. But he flatly denied it. He was just preparing the way. But John comes from the very presence of the Lord. Isaiah said he would come from before your face, the mark of a true prophet. What he says, he got straight from God. When John introduces him, he introduces him as a man sent from God. God has been sending men throughout the centuries. Prophets, apostles, evangelists, pastor teachers, even angels given the task of giving this gospel. God has been sending his messengers throughout human history to tell people the good news. Before his coming, they pointed to him. And after his resurrection, before Jesus ascended to heaven with the promise to return, Jesus commissioned all his followers to proclaim the gospel to all creation. And they've been doing just that for 2,000 years. The message has gone out everywhere in the earth. Isaiah thought of those that carry that message in Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. In a world that seems out of control, when whole nations are threatened, their very existence seems suspect, when man plunges into sin and turns his back on God and suffers the consequences, it's important for people to know that God has not lost touch, that God is not sitting on his hands, that God is not powerless to do anything about it, but that God actually reigns. And that he will come and make it right. That is the gospel. And those that proclaim it, wherever their feet take them, they are beautiful feet. They go to the highways and byways. Jesus promised to come back. So have you been preparing for the king? In what ways are you giving attention to the messengers that God himself has sent throughout human history? And how are you making him known? That's good news. Is it the message of your life if you know him? Where should your feet be going? To whom are you giving the happiness of the good news that God reigns? Who are you telling, let me introduce you to the king? For this to work, there have to be messengers. People have to know to prepare for the king. Second, we want to look at the recipients of the good news. Verse 5, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to meet him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And to them,
Isaiah says, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. Isaiah will go on to say, talk about the highway for God and removing whatever is in the way, making it straight, valleys being lifted up and mountains being brought low. It's really a picture of a highway being built. I remember years ago when we were down in the Yucatan Peninsula, looking at Mayan ruins, in the middle of the forest there was this marble highway, probably almost as wide as the center aisle here, just going right through the forest, that once was a highway for a kingdom now that is largely gone. Well, Isaiah speaks of this highway for God and removing whatever is in the way. And John's ministry demonstrated that the biggest obstacle in the way was man's sin and his love affair with that sin. It was people yearning to break free from sin's tyranny that prepared their hearts for the King, for he was the Savior from sin. The people that understood that their problems weren't primarily economic, that their problems weren't primarily political, that their problems were really bound up in their very heart, and that the things that they saw that had gone haywire in their society and their world really were just a reflection of the way we all are if given rein to our passions. The people who came to be baptized were quite different from those still in love with their sin. And some of those would surprise you, the smug, self-righteous persons wrapped in religious ritual, whitewashed on the outside but full of dead men's bones. In fact, John in his preaching called them vipers, poisonous snakes. They were the ones that refused to receive the King. We learned that Judea and Jerusalem were not the only recipients of the good news, though, at this time. According to verse 14, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. This was the spiritually dark region of the northern 10 tribes who had never had a God-fearing king from the time they split off from the southern 2 tribes after the reign of Solomon. It's called elsewhere Galilee of the Nations because it was full of non-Jews, a melting pot of nations. These two were among the recipients of the good news. And they heard the good news preached by the King himself, Jesus. And he would send his followers to all the world to make disciples of all ethnicities. That command, the Great Commission, is still in effect. And that means the good news is for you too and for everyone you know. And for everyone you don't know yet. You may be very religious. You may be very influential. You may have the privilege of a godly heritage. But that will not save you. It wouldn't save those in Jerusalem, really the very center of the religious universe. You need the good news as badly as they did. You may, on the other hand, have little use for philosophy and books. You prefer the hands-on productivity, an active kind of lifestyle. Well, the good news is for you, too. In fact, you can search in every corner of the earth. You can go to the high and to the low. And every soul you meet needs this good news. Because every person you meet is a sinner. Every person you meet is mortal. Every person must answer to God. And not one person will be pronounced not guilty before God, but for this Savior King. The recipients of the good news really is everybody. It doesn't matter whether you're a church member or not, you need this good news. And third, and this is really where the focus of the passage is, we see the hero of the good news. And Mark begins right with this focal point, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And there it is. The gospel is Jesus. There is no other gospel. Isaiah's song was of Jesus, as was Malachi's prophecies, and so was the cry of John the Baptist. Look at what Mark calls him right at the beginning, Jesus. He was given that name by the angel.
The name means Yahweh saves. He was given that name, for the angel said, he shall save his people from their sins. Let me introduce you to Yahweh and an infant. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Spirit-anointed King that the prophets have been talking about for centuries. And he is Son of God. The Son predicted by Psalm 2, who will rule all the world with a rod of iron from Mount Zion. He is the Father's vice regent. He's the everlasting King over an everlasting kingdom. And that's why John says of him, there is one coming that is mightier than I. John was mighty. He could go to the wilderness and draw a crowd, even though he's dressed weird and he eats weird. His preaching was so powerful. The nation had never seen anything like it. It had been 4 centuries since they'd seen a prophet. And here he was preaching, and people everywhere were repenting and being baptized, preparing for the king. But John did no miracles, and John was just a man. And John would say, he, that is Christ, must increase and I must decrease. There's no worthy preacher anywhere that seeks the limelight, because the limelight belongs to Jesus alone. He is mightier than them all. And without him, you have no good news. The mighty one. J.C. Ryle, preacher of the 19th century, puts it well in his exposition of Mark. We forget the morning star in the full blaze of the sun. It is not to hear, and it is not enough to hear and admire popular preachers. The principal work of every faithful minister of the gospel is to set the Lord Jesus fully before his people and to show them his fullness and his power to save. You know, God's people really don't primarily need teaching on how to do this and how to do that. They don't need a call to work harder and to be better. They need to see Jesus. They need to understand that their only hope is not in themselves, but in him. They need to come to realize that the kinds of changes they would love to see in themselves and in their world come only through Jesus, as he gives them the Spirit to renovate their lives and transform whom they actually are. No religion can do that. It doesn't matter what you call it. You can call it Christian. You can call it Baptist. You can call it Presbyterian. You can call it fundamentalist. You can call it whatever you want to call it. It won't work. Jesus is the one who's the good news, not religion. And John would testify of him that he was of superior worth, that John was not worthy to even untie his sandal. We learn that he will be the baptizer with the Spirit. Instead of just water that cleans the outside, Jesus will transform the inside, giving to all who trust in him the Spirit to indwell them and empower them and to join them forever to the people of God, a guarantee that they're part of his everlasting kingdom. We learn that he's the beloved Son, pleasing to the Father. We hear it from the Father's own lips. No other human being has ever been able to make this claim. Not one of us has pleased the Lord in all our ways. All are sinners. No one of us is righteous. We need the beloved Son who is pleasing to the Father, because we are accepted only in the beloved. He is the Spirit anointed one, like a dove. The Spirit descended on him, marking him as the Messiah, the Anointed One. He is the Spirit-driven one. He was driven in the wilderness and into his public ministry. He was the Satan-tested one, and yet without sin of any kind. Every other human being failed this test, starting with Adam and Eve. And Jesus, the second Adam, put Satan to flight and did not yield. And then we see him as the proclaimer of the gospel of God, for he comes preaching that gospel. He is the word from the Father. God's ultimate revelation to mankind. The writer of Hebrews talks about him in Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus was the ultimate preacher of the gospel, for he displayed the gospel and who he is. He says the time is fulfilled. God's timing is perfect. After centuries of promise, God proves that he does not lie. He demonstrates that he governs the times and the seasons, that history is his story. In Mark's era, they needed to know that. They needed to know that the death of Peter and the death of Paul was not somehow outside the scope of God's control. They needed to know that the suffering they were now enduring, the persecution of Rome, was not something that had God fretting in the heavens. They needed to know that God had control of history and that God had hold of them, just as he had control of history in the coming of Jesus. Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near because the king had come. And because God is the ruler yet, that no one can run out from under his sovereign reign, and no kingdom of man can stay his hand or overthrow his kingdom. And so given that information, given that no matter what the rise and fall of nations are, no matter what the economy is, no matter what your health is, no matter what is happening in your life, given that God is in control of all of that, that God is the sovereign ruler, that God is Lord of history, then it makes sense that you would then listen to him. It makes sense that you would look to him for your hope and not to yourself. Instead of following dreams of other human beings that say we're going to make a better world, and if you only use this strategy or that strategy, somehow it will be better. Instead of looking to those that constantly fail over and over again, no matter what they're selling, no matter what they're spinning, instead of looking to them, you look to him. It makes sense that you would repent and believe the gospel. And that was what Jesus preached. Repentance is really the leading edge of faith. Turning from sin and every other substitute, every other thing to give you fulfillment, to give you joy, to give you rescue. There's a word for that. It's called an idol. Stop trying to find the light by turning to the darkness. Stop searching for life along the paths of death. Stop trying to save yourself by the strength of your own arm. You will drown. You need a mighty Savior. You need to bow the knee to the real King, the King of the universe. Not only repent, turn. You're not only turning away from something, you're turning to someone. Believe. Rely on the news that brings joy. It is good news. The gospel is good news. It's not good advice about what you must do to impress God. It is good news about what God has done to rescue you. Will you rely on it? Will you rely on him? The good news is that it's not up to you. I mean, as you live your life, you find out that as much as you thought you had going for you, as smart as you thought you were, as bright a prospect as you thought you had, that you can't get it done. That your best plans often go awry, that the race is not to the strong or the swift, and the battle is not to the strong. If it's dependent on us, it's bad news because we will fail for sure. The good news is that the God who knows you best, knows what a failure you are, what a sinner you are, loves you most. A God who loves sinners enough to die for them, to pay their sin debt, to free them from death's claim, and to actually welcome them into his family and make them heirs of a kingdom that only his Son, his well-beloved Son, Jesus, deserves. All those who have joined themselves by faith to the King are heirs of that eternal kingdom. King Jesus, the hero of the human race, the good news. Apart from Jesus, there is no good news. And that's exactly why the angels told the shepherds what they did the night that Christ was born. Remember their words? Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. The good news is a Savior. People who can do it on their own don't need a Savior. The Savior is for people who know they can't do it on their own. A Savior who is Christ, the one that for centuries God has been saying would come. The Lord, the power of God Himself. Amen. To rescue you. Without Jesus, you have nothing. He is the good news, the word of certain hope from the Father. And so when we really come down to it, the big question that Mark would present to us is, where are you with Him? Set your high standards to the side. God doesn't care about your degrees. It doesn't make you smart enough. Ditch your accomplishments. Where are you in relation to Jesus Christ? I'm not even saying, do you know about Him? I'm not saying, do you know verses about Him? I'm not saying, were you reared in a family that talked about Him? I'm saying, do you know Him? Are you close to Him? Is He Lord of your life? Is He changing you from glory to glory day by day as you walk with Him? Are you relying on Him and Him alone? Because if you are, it doesn't matter how dark the times or how prevailing the death. If you're relying on Him, you have everything. He is the King. Prepare for the King. Open your heart. Forsake your sin and your self-reliance. And seek Him. Lay hold of Him. And let Him lay hold of you. If that's where you are, you can't lose. Not even if an empire turns against you. Because the King of Kings is your Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank You for sending Jesus. And God, there's a sense in which nothing I said this morning is anything new to nearly everyone here. But God, we know there's a difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. There's a difference between even knowing Jesus and daily relying on Him and trusting Him and following Him and counting Him faithful to fulfill what He's promised. Lord, may we look, particularly in times of darkness, to the light of the world, Jesus. May our hearts be His. For His glory, we pray these things. Amen.